In our study in the Acts of the Apostles, last time we reached chapter 5. And there, we've come to the point where there was a complete contrast. We saw that there was really no need for a chapter break at all, and there shouldn't have been one. There was the actions of two men contrasted. One was the action of Barnabas, who at the end of chapter 4, it says, verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, did the same thing as Barnabas did, but kept back part of the price. And as we saw, he not only kept it back, but he told a lie about it. And the result was God judged in a very terrible way. And I think we finished last time by saying to ourselves, well, is that what God is doing today amongst his children? We know full well that it isn't. That if God did judge every one of his children that told a lie, well, I wonder, well, what would happen? Because, you know, Christians are not immune from not always telling the truth. But here it is. And we saw that this was really an anticipation of millennial conditions. The time when at last this kingdom at last will come upon this earth. And when God will take an active hand in this world's affairs. And that means to say he'll take an active hand with regard to evil and sin. Because you can't have kingdom conditions, you can't have world blessing and sin rampant at one and the same time. Otherwise, you're simply going to get a state of affairs like we see tonight. A terrible state of affairs where the world is drifting further and further away from Christ and further away from his truth. But if day by day God judged for sin and stopped it at its very source, then you can see there's some possibility of righteousness at last flourishing and truth being on the throne. And so it is. What we see here in the early chapters of the Acts are millennial anticipations. So we've no need to try and square or fit Acts 5 into the present dispensation because it just doesn't fit at all. I suppose it would be true to say that there have been Christians, truly saved people, who have done even worse things than telling lies. And yet God hasn't judged them. This is not the age of judgment. It is, as we are told in Ephesians, a dispensation of grace. And grace and judgment do not blend together. You cannot have reigning grace and judgment going on at the same time. The great preeminent truth for this dispensation is God is sitting not on a throne of judgment. If he was, where would we be? Where would we be? He's not sitting on a throne of judgment. He's sitting on a throne of grace. And that grace is full grace. It's grace in which he's waiting in his utter graciousness and long-suffering, waiting for all to repent. That's the gospel that we preach, that God is long-suffering, willing that all should come to repentance. But when the day of judgment starts, that'll be a very different matter. Grace will have finished. So you see, we have again to do what 2 Timothy 2:15 commands us to do, and that is to rightly divide the word of truth. And it's always by obeying this command that the scriptures speak their message. With all their fullness, there is no need to gloss over points. There is no need to talk about the contradictions of Scripture because there aren't any when we rightly divide the words of truth. There are contradictions if we don't do it. And if we don't rightly divide, then it simply means we've got to ignore some verses because they don't fit in with the present time. Or we've got to try and twist them to make them fit. And both of those ways, of course, are dishonouring to the word of truth. And we must not do it. So then, we've seen that this nation, this kingdom nation of Israel, and the kingdom that belongs to them, is the great dominant theme in the opening chapters of the Acts. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's the note. And Peter, in his address in Acts 3, as we have seen, says, yes, the times of restoration will certainly come, and will come now, if you men of Israel, who have crucified your Saviour and King, will only repent and be converted, be turned back to him. Then he'll send back Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. I want you to realize that the great fundamental truths of the work of the Saviour on the cross and his resurrection in the Acts of the Apostles are brought to bear on this kingdom element. It's not so much what we would now term the great evangelical putting forward of these truths, like it is in Romans, for instance. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. That's true of all believers now. But in the Acts of the Apostles, Calvary and the resurrection is brought forward to bear upon this earthly nation. And I would like you to see, especially the great fundamental truth of resurrection, how that works out in the Acts of the Apostles. We will go back just for a moment to the second chapter, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, brings this great fundamental truth forward. He says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, now hears the resurrection of Christ, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ." There's resurrection, isn't it? What for? To sit on his throne, David's throne. This is not now presenting Christ as the Saviour of the world. This is Christ raised to be the King of Israel, to sit on David's throne. Now that's the aspect of the resurrection that Peter stresses on this day of Pentecost to this same people, raised to occupy his kingly position. Or in chapter 3, where he speaks to them again, that very vital section that I have so indicated, and I do trust you're going back to it again and again, because it's the key to the understanding of this book, verses 19 to 26. You must have a clear understanding of those verses, otherwise this book will elude you. Peter says to them, verse 25, "You," that's to say you men of Israel, "are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds, the families of the earth, be blessed. Unto you first, you Jews, you people of Israel, God, having raised up," here you are, resurrection, "raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So there's Christ, the raised one again, waiting to bless his people and to turn them away from their iniquities. But they must turn, see? Repent and be turned. There's your word, converted. If you'll turn, he'll turn to you. And that was the theme of all the Old Testament prophets to this earthly people. Then come down to chapter 5. Again, Peter speaking to the leaders of his own nation. He says to them in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up," here it is, resurrection, "Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour." What for? For to give repentance to Israel. So whenever Peter brings in this great dominant theme of the resurrection, it's always to do with the kingdom people and this kingdom. He's not talking about them as individual sinners so much as Christ is raised now to bring this people back to a knowledge of himself, and then the great covenant which God has made to them through Abraham will be put into operation. That new covenant and that kingdom will at last take its place and be restored. To give repentance to Israel. We know later on, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to be the Saviour of sinners, Gentiles. Oh, of course. But not yet. Not yet. Here he's raised to give this change of heart to this earthly people. Can't you see that if you eliminate the Jew at the crucifixion, as is so often done, well then you've left something out that's vital to the Acts. Peter didn't finish with a Jew at Calvary. The Jew is very much in the forefront here. The Lord waiting for this nation to repent, to give repentance to Israel. Now, I wonder if we shall find something different when we come to the public ministry of the Apostle Paul in the Acts. Shall we find him using the resurrection of Christ in quite a different way than Peter does? Well, supposing we go to the chapter that deals with his first public speech, and that's the 13th chapter at Antioch, and we shall see. Here we find Paul giving a resume of Israel's past history, starting and going over the time when God brought his people out of Egypt, in verse 16 and onwards. Coming down to verse 23, he says to them, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised his resurrection unto Israel, a Saviour, Jesus." So he says it's the same thing. Christ has been raised to be a Saviour, not merely to individual Jews or sinners, but to Israel, the nation, the covenant nation. Israel, a Saviour, Jesus. And then down further, he says, verse 32, "And we declare unto you, you Jews, glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers," you know who they were, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, of course. We haven't got any fathers like that because we're Gentiles. The Jew had. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again." So here's resurrection once more. "As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, strictly speaking, friends, to do the work really properly, we ought to spend the rest of the evening on Psalm 2, oughtn't we? Because here's Paul quoting under inspiration that this is the part of Scripture that's now been fulfilled. I'll just remind you of one thing that psalm is talking about. God says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." It's still about the kingship of Christ. Just as Peter said he was raised to sit on David's throne, be the king. That's one of his titles, King of Israel. Remember how one confessed him to be so. "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." He was right. That's one of his titles, the King of Israel. So here, this is the great kingdom psalm, Psalm 2. Now look at verse 34. "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Again, we ought to stop. Say to ourselves, well, what does Paul mean? He's talking to Jews, and he's telling them that he was raised with this in mind to give them the sure mercies of David. Well, what are they? Well, I don't think we ought to guess. We ought to see that he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting the prophecy of Isaiah. So will you turn back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 3. "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him," that's David, "for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." Now that's what Paul is quoting from. The sure mercies of David. What are these mercies? These are covenant mercies or blessings that God promised to David. And those blessings are quite clear. In the Old Testament, makes it quite clear God made certain promises to this man concerning the throne. And again, we're brought back to this great kingly element in the working out of God's purpose. I'm going to ask you now to turn back a little further to Psalm 89. To Psalm 89. This is the psalm of God's faithfulness. And you may like to know that it occurs exactly 7 times, the word faithfulness, in this psalm, the perfect number. God, the faithful one, who will always honour his promise. Now look. He says in verse 2, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. So here's the covenant that God made with David. He promised him a seed that would last, would not be extinguished, like he promised to Abraham just the same. See, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the enemy does to the Jew. You can't wipe them out, can you? Oh no, God is true. He's a faithful God. He's promised that David should always have a seed. That's why you cannot annihilate the Jew. And not only that, but that he should have a king. A king to reign on that throne. Now we go down further in this psalm. It says, verse 24, let's go back a little bit to verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. And then, it says in verse 24, that my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Verse 27, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant, here it is, shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. Here's the promise of the seed, and here's the throne too, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now God steps in this. He said, although that's true, I've promised him a seed, and I will give him a king, but supposing this seed don't go in my ways, very well, God says, I'll chastise them. I'll chasten them. I'll discipline them, but I'll never break my word. I'll never utterly cast them off. No. So we'll see that, shall we? Verse 30, first. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed, here's the two things coming out again, the seed and the throne, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as the faithful witness in heaven. Now, friends, could words be plainer, I ask you? Could even Almighty God make it plainer to human beings that he'd make a promise to this man concerning a posterity, a seed, and concerning a throne, a king, to reign on it? And he says, whatever they do, although I have to chastise them, and I will do it, I won't utterly cast them off for anything they do, but I will be the faithful God, and I will keep my promise, and I will never alter it. Now, what about those who say that God's promise to the Jew has been broken? There is no future for the Jew. That the church has inherited all the promises of the Jew. In which case, God has broken his promise. Or at least God's altered it then. And God says, I won't alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Now then, these are the sure mercies of David. And, says the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to make these covenant truths true for Israel, the covenant people. That's why he himself was their king. David's greater son, the king of Israel. So again, you see, the resurrection of Christ, when you come to the Acts, in the ministry of Paul, is brought before this same earthly people in Acts 13. And Christ is brought before them as the one who would fulfill that covenant to David. He would be their king. He would come back to be the great king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now those are the references to the resurrection in the Acts of the Apostles. I say they have a distinct dispensational bearing. And nobody, unless they deliberately blind their eyes and shut their eyes, can see, they must see surely, that the way both Peter and Paul, under inspiration, bring this great fundamental truth before them is to bring it to bear upon this kingdom people, Israel. They are still to be reckoned with in the Acts. And God's purpose through them is still to be reckoned with. We have not yet got the later revelation concerning the church. What we have is an assembly, or assemblies, plural, that are gathered out, which are a kind of a first fruits, as the Apostle James in his letter calls it, first fruits. They were an anticipation of this great kingdom time. The one thing that the whole thing was waiting for was the repentance of this chosen nation, so that God could put this covenant to Abraham and to David in operation. So that is the key that unlocks this great book. If we turn our backs on it, if we try and force a later revelation that was yet to come here, then of course we've been guilty of wrongly dividing the word of truth, and we should only get a harvest of confusion for our pains. And that, alas, is what so often is done. We must never, because now we've got the whole story, read a subsequent revelation into something that's prior to it. Well, you kind of think that's only common sense, isn't it, really? Yet how often it's done, and the whole thing has been spoiled. Because try and put yourself now, when you're dealing with a passage of scripture, put yourself there. And ask yourself, just how far would you have known at that time? Well, if you had lived in the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, that was something like 35 years, the book covers, you would have known nothing of the great teaching of Paul yet to come, in the prison ministry of Paul, that was yet to come. All you would have been known what God revealed up to this point through Peter, and as Paul was declaring publicly in Acts 13, that here Christ, crucified by his earthly nation, was waiting to return to them, if they would only repent. And here was a gospel, oh, what a wondrous gospel, that God was willing to forgive even that climax sin. That God was willing to blot out those transgressions. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. Yes, willing to do that. And he shall send back Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you. He's come to you once. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And yet he's willing again to wait. So what you've got, you see, in the Acts of the Apostles is the wondrous mercy and long-suffering of God to Israel, waiting for their repentance. But as we've said so many times, God's long-suffering doesn't go on forever. Even this present age, which is now an age of grace, as we've seen, won't go on forever. There's an end to God's long-suffering. There's an end to God's grace. And all if we persuade men and women today not to presume on the grace of God, not to assume that this is going on forever and ever, because it isn't. So, this nation's had to learn that. Think of it. The Jew. What's happened since Acts 28? Their sufferings have been surely beyond compute. As you look down the history of this present time, well, only looked at it recently. Look what they went through in the last war. Look what they went through under Hitler. And that's only one of the many tremendous persecutions that this people have suffered all down this so-called Christian period. Scattered over the globe, like God said he would do it for them. He would scatter them in judgment. And they just had to abide, as the Hosea puts it, many days without a prince, without a sacrifice, without teraphim. There they've been scattered. And God says, I will not be your God, and you shall not be my people. lo am I, not my people. And then, as I've just quoted, even worse, when he says, and I will not be your God. What a terrible thing for God to say. I won't be your God. But there is coming a time when at last Israel will see him whom they pierced. And they are going to truly repent and be saved and converted. And then God said, I will be your God. He will then indeed. And you shall be my people. But all down this age, Israel, the channel for world blessing, has been out of reckoning with God. Hardened, blinded, and deafened, as Acts 28 left them. So coming back then to the chapters that we're dealing with in the Acts, we now come on in chapter 6 and 7 to the ministry of Stephen. Now, the martyrdom of Stephen brings the first section of the Acts of the Apostles to a close. Stephen was the first great martyr. That's to say, he was the first witness who gave his life for the truth. And how rightly he was named. Do you know what Stephen means? Stephen is Greek, and it means a crown. Be thou faithful unto death, said the Saviour later on, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here was one doing it, faithful unto death. He was rightly called, wasn't he? Some people are not very aptly named, but this man was Stephanos, Stephen the crown. What does he do? He starts to do what Paul did later on. He goes over all the past history as he deals with the leaders of the nation that were still obdurate, still opposing. And you remember how under the influence of the Holy Spirit, how he touches on all the sore points and how he comes to a tremendous conclusion at the end of chapter 7, where he says to them, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which show before of the coming of the just one, the righteous one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. That was straight talking, wasn't it? Oh, and how it aroused their hatred. You see, truth does that. Truth does one of two things. It's like the sun dealing with the wax and with the clay. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the same word that will soften some and bring to repentance and contrition will harden others and make them more bitter than ever. And that was the effect, alas, upon the leaders of this earthly people, this covenant people. You remember, later on, what we're going to read. It says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I wonder why Stephen saw him standing. The great testimony of the Epistle to the Hebrews was that Christ sat down. We have a seated priest in that heavenly sanctuary. You will agree, will you not? That's the great stress. He sat down. His work's finished, in other words. No priest in the Old Testament ever sat down doing his work simply because his work was never finished. But having done the work once for all on Calvary's cross, sat down. And yet, Stephen didn't see him sitting down. Stephen saw him standing. Surely, friends, it could have been. There was he standing, waiting to return. Waiting for this nation's repentance. Waiting to come back to them and bring them blessing and salvation. Saw Stephen standing then at the right hand of God. And this man, even in his dying breath, oh, how near he was to his Saviour. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this man also, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Forgive them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How beautiful death is portrayed, isn't it, for the believer? Just like falling off to sleep at night time, he fell asleep. I wonder whether we realize that it was this man's faithful witness that was the start of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It was, because there was a young man standing there watching the life being battered out of that faithful witness of Christ. And he actually stood there holding the clothes of those that were throwing the stones. It was Saul of Tarsus. And I believe myself, we're told in this chapter that Stephen had the face of an angel. As that man died, he radiated the glory of Christ. Paul saw that, and he never forgot it. He couldn't forget it. It struck right home to that man's conscience. But what did Paul do? Well, he did what many people do when God first starts to deal with them. He started to kick. He started to kick harder. He'd already been kicking against God, as you know. And he goes all the harder now. He goes at full tilt against what he called, what he thought, obviously, was a pestilential heresy. And so we're told in chapter 8, and Saul of Tarsus, was consenting to his, Stephen's, death. And God overruled this man's witness to scatter the witness now abroad. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Do you remember the program where the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection said, you shall be witnesses unto me at Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the land or the earth. Now then, God's purpose was that this testimony should spread, and so he scatters them. They're now going to Samaria, which was the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and Samaria, you remember, was the capital of it. But, we're told, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. The Greek says he ravaged it. Ooh, it's a tremendous word. He ravaged it. He was trying to drown his conscience. He couldn't get away from that angel face that he saw die. And the best thing he thought he could do was to go out all the harder. But, oh, and at last, the Lord met this man. Do you remember what he said on that road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, it's hard, you know, to kick against the pricks. He was using a figure that everybody living in Palestine would know. Those carts, those agricultural carts, which were drawn by animals, had a little spike sticking out by the horse's tail. And if the horse got fractious and kicked, he'd only kick himself up against the spike and hurt himself. Oh, Paul, you silly. You're only hurting yourself. You're kicking against the goats. Paul, who art thou, Lord? All the wonderful turnaround. Was there anything more wonderful, more miraculous than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? One minute going out, all against Christ, bitter to the last degree. The next second almost saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, of course, we mustn't make the mistake that that is always the way that God works in saving sinners. Because he doesn't. Sometimes he does. Or there have been many instantaneous conversions. Sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, works over a long period. Instead of coming like that, he comes in a very gentle way. And the person perhaps is going on maybe for weeks and months, turning these things over, till at last they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, God is sovereign in the way he deals with the salvation of his own children. But all this man is going to take such a tremendous place in the outworking of God's purposes that he had a tremendous start, an outstanding conversion. And so outstanding it was that we're told in the Acts that after he was saved and he came to the brethren at Jerusalem, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. Because, we're told in verse 26 of chapter 9, And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, I think you put yourself in their place. I think we still felt somewhat like it. Here's a man who we know has caused tremendous damage to the Christian truth. And suddenly now he turns round and professes to be one with, you'd say, well, I don't know. There's something funny about that. That's a sudden turnaround. But it was the real thing, wasn't it? And yet, you see, God had to vindicate this man. And he did in no uncertain terms as we read the opening chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, Paul's first epistle. There, this man's apostleship, this man's conversion and his sending by God had to be settled once for all. And so we get then in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of this man who Scripture calls is the apostle, the sent one, as the word means, to the Gentiles. And why we feel that Paul and his ministry is so important is not because Paul is better than Peter or the other apostles. It's not because he's cleverer than Peter, nor that he's more faithful than Peter. It's because he's merely a channel through which the Lord Jesus Christ ascended is now speaking to his children. And Paul had no hand in this. Paul didn't arrogate that position to himself. If he'd been left, if God hadn't taken him in hand, there he would have lived and died. An opposer, a blasphemer, a persecutor. The very words which he confessed to himself later on. Or he marvelled at the grace of God that saved him. The chiefest of sinners, he called himself. Less than the least of all saints, which before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. See, in a sense, Paul could never get over his pre-conversion days. So certainly, Paul could never have arrogated that position to himself. Oh, it was a sovereign grace of God. And part of this wonderful purpose that I trust we're now having opened eyes to see, that through the ministry of this man as a channel, as a means, God made known such truth that's eclipsed anything that's ever been revealed. And that's why we rejoice in the epistles of Paul, because they are truth for the time. This is not the Jewish age. The Jews, we've seen, has been scattered all over the globe in judgment. That phase of God's purpose has been suspended. This is a Gentile age. And God only picked one man to be the mouthpiece to the Gentile world, and it was Saul of Tarsus, who afterward became Paul the Apostle. All the others were sent by the same ascended Christ, with the same authority, to Israel. He is the only man who was sent with the same full authority to you and me, who, as Ephesians puts it, are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, as we read chapters 9 and 10, we're coming to the opening of God's purpose to the Gentile. If anyone says to me, ah, but what about the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, I would remind you that the Ethiopian eunuch, and even Cornelius in chapter 10, were evidently seekers. Because the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the prophet Isaiah and wanting understanding. And he even went so far as to say, how can I understand except some man guide me? When Philip said to him, understandest thou what thou readest, verse 30 of chapter 8, how can I except someone should guide me? There's a lesson I think we can all learn there, friends. This is something that you and I must have if we're going to be an effective witness for Christ. It's a must. That's to say, it's not merely reading the Bible. It's not merely memorizing the Bible. It might be that you have a very good memory and you could quote a whole chapter from memory. But you see, if you haven't got the understanding of that portion of God's Word, what good is it? Understandest thou what thou readest? Now that's the point. And the only one who can open the eyes of our understanding, as Ephesians puts it, is God the Holy Spirit. But there must be a concern in our hearts to have that understanding. Oh, don't ever think that you're going to drift into blessing, that you're ever going to drift into light. You never will. There's got to be that concern in your hearts that you want this thing, and the inability, your own inability to get it in and of yourself. And you go to the only one that can give it to you, and that's the Holy Spirit, the great revealer of truth, whom the Lord has promised he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall glorify me. And so then, here we have this great fact of understanding stressed. Remember the book of Proverbs? With all thy getting, get understanding. Oh, it's more precious than rubies. More precious than anything, says that writer. You must have it. You see, I can't minister a word that I don't understand. I'd be just a fool to get up and try and talk about the Bible if I didn't have some understanding of it. So how can I, or you, or anyone else, give any witness unless I have an understanding of this book? Friends, I say it is the one thing needful. Never minimize it. And as I say, go to the book itself. You won't get it by merely thinking about it. You must go to the book, and then you must pray over it. You must ask God, the Holy Spirit, that alone can teach you, to be your great instructor. And sometimes that will mean for you and for me, for all of us, that we've got to be willing to unlearn as well as to learn. That's very hard sometimes. And sometimes we're not willing, perhaps, to unlearn. Certain things we say, well, we've always believed it, and I'm going to believe it. Well, if the Lord wants to teach something else, and we still say, I'm going to believe it, well, then we've shut the door upon his enlightenment. No, all the time we want open hearts and minds. We want to say, Lord, teach me. Lord, make me teachable. Make me like a little child. And I'm willing, Lord, to just unlearn, just teach me thy truth. Oh, I believe the Lord can do and will do a work with a heart like that, if it's really sincere. But as I say, there must be the seeking. This must be a serious thing. There's no playing at it. It must be a real, sincere seeking. And then we shall get this most precious thing, this understanding, without which, of course, we shall just be groping in the dark and wasting our time and the time of other people too, very likely. So now, we'll go then to chapter 10, and we see the widening, the opening of the door to the Gentile. Ah, says somebody, now then, here's the gathering in of the Gentile to the church, and here we've got the beginning of the church of this dispensation. Well, the church of this dispensation has been stated quite clearly by the Apostle Paul to be a secret. Both Ephesians and Colossians assert that it was not known in past ages, and it was not known by past generations of people, but it was positively hid in God. And God, therefore, didn't even hide it in the Bible. He hid it in himself. And so how futile for anybody to say that they can find this church somewhere when God said he hid it in himself. But we're going to see in the Acts of the Apostles that this is something that wasn't hid. This is something that's been revealed all the way through. In fact, it was revealed at the very start. When God took that man Abraham and said, look, through your seed, I'm going to bless all the Gentile world. That's what he said, really. All families of the earth. That couldn't be just Jews only, could it? It couldn't be just Abraham's seed. All families of the earth. But through the seed, Abraham, through your descendants, I'll bless all families of the earth. So, you see, Gentile blessing was never a secret. And if anybody thinks that the revelation of the mystery is simply Gentile blessing with the Jew, they haven't begun to understand what it's all about. Because that never was a secret. Now, we shall find every step in the Acts of the Apostles goes hand in hand with the Old Testament. In other words, it goes hand in hand with something that's been plainly revealed all the time, and not kept a secret. So again, we must distinguish these things, otherwise we shall not be getting light and blessing. What we find here, of course, is Peter doing something that Christ had said he should do. Will you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16. There came a time when the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? All believe me." The estimation of human beings concerning Christ decides their eternal welfare. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? But it's true. What he's saying, what is the estimate of people concerning me? And we might bring that home and ask ourselves, what is our estimate of Christ? All right, well, let's read on. "And they said, some say that you are," I'll put it in modern English, "you are John the Baptist. Others," some say, "you're Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then, how he brings it home. "Ah, but whom say ye that I am? What's your estimate of me?" See, upon that hangs everything. "And Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, All blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter," Petros in the Greek, "and upon this rock," Petra, can you hear it? Nearly the same word, but not the same word. Now, the Roman Catholic Church tells you that the Lord said here he's going to build his church upon Peter. He said no such thing. He said he's going to build it upon something called a Petra. He said, you are a Petros. But upon this Petra, I'll build my church. Now, Petros means a pebble, something small, a movable stone. Now, Peter, you're like that. So he was, in and of himself. He was just a sinner, wasn't he? Saved by grace, vacillating, impetuous, until God's grace had finally dealt with him. Peter, you're like a pebble. But upon this Petra, this rock, all this great confession, myself as the Son of God, the Messiah. Oh yes, that's what he's talking about. I will build my church. I may say in passing, if you ever had any difficulty with this, there is another reading that the Greek can bear. And it's very possible that the Lord didn't say thou art Peter at all. Now you would say this is rather fantastic, but the Greek could bear this rendering. "And I say unto thee, thou hast said it." The confession that he just made. "Thou hast said it, and upon this rock I will build my church," ruling the name Peter out altogether. So whichever way you have it, the Roman Catholic doctrine is completely and absolutely false. But this is the point I want to bring you to, verse 19. "And I will give to thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now that's the great theme of Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven. Made known in that great Lord's prayer, as we call it. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven." It's an earthly kingdom, but it's heavenly in its origin. The kingdom of heaven. Now, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of that earthly kingdom. And in Acts chapter 10, you'll find Peter turning the keys and unlocking, friends, not the church, but the kingdom of heaven, which Christ has said. He's unlocking the keys of the kingdom. And he opens the door now to the Gentile, because it was God's plan all the way through that the whole Gentile world should come into blessing, all families of the earth. There was no secret about that, was there? There it is. Here was a start made, the first Gentile gathered in, Cornelius. And only waiting now, as I say, upon the response of this nation, Had they repented, they would have gone out, taken the light of God's truth and blessing to the ends of the earth, that they yet will restored and saved. But they could have done it now. That's the point. So here again, Peter is exercising that great gift of unlocking the door of the kingdom. Now, there are one or two things I think we might know and we might look at in this chapter, and then I think we shall have to close our study at this point. Acts chapter 10. Some will say Peter was a very bigoted man. Fancy that. Fancy. He had to have, God had to give him a special vision before he would take the gospel to a Gentile. I said, look how narrow he was, how narrow-minded, and how bigoted he was. But friends, no, he wasn't. Peter was a faithful man. God gives him a vision of four-footed beasts, all sorts. And he says, no, Lord, you've told me to rise, kill and eat. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Well, what did he mean? He didn't mean to say, I've never eaten dirty animals. He meant ceremonially clean or unclean. And he's going back to the Old Testament regulation that God gave to Israel through Moses, which at this point God had never rescinded. One of the ways in which God separated the Jew off from all other nations was to give them a separate diet sheet, was it not? He did it in many ways. He gave them a new calendar, you see. He gave them new laws, new statutes, but also he said, I'll make you different from all our other nations. You shall only eat these prescribed animals. Some shall be clean to you, some shall be unclean to you. Go back to Leviticus chapter 11. Chapter 11 of the book of Leviticus. And the Lord spake to Moses and to Aaron, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth, whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat. So there they are. You shall eat these, you shall not eat those. Go back a little, go on a little further in chapter 11. Verse 45, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moves in the waters, and every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Now then, what about Peter's attitude? Here was a vision of unclean animals. And he says, Lord, you ask me to eat something that's unclean? Why? Your command has been not to eat unclean things. Ah, but Peter, wait a minute. Now what I've cleansed, don't you call that common? Can you see, Peter, now it's my purpose now to extend. My purpose is now widening. Up to now, yes, there's been this difference. Now then, I've cleansed. And what represented the outside Gentile world now was coming into the purpose of God. But don't you see, Peter, instead of being a bigoted man, was a faithful man. He was faithful up to the point that God had revealed to him. Friends, that's faithfulness. That's faithfulness. The Lord's last command, whatever it is, wherever given, surely must be true for us. And there's no need for me to say, is there, that the Lord's last command wasn't uttered to you and me when he walked this earth. He who was spoken on earth, says the Epistle to Hebrews, has since spoken from heaven. That's his last command. And he's spoken through this man. It's not the word of Paul, I say, it's the word of the ascended Christ, coming with all the force, with all the truth of Christ himself, through Paul the Apostle to us Gentiles. So here was God speaking to Peter the Apostle, to the circumcision, to the Jew. And now he's saying, Peter, my purpose is widening, and I intend you to go out to the Gentile world. Now that's the explanation of this. What made this man so hesitant? Look what he says when he actually comes to Cornelius. He said in verse 28 of chapter 10, and he said unto them, ye know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. God said so. Israel and the old nation were separate from every other nation. They were not to intermarry. They were not to go into them. Now, Peter's only saying the same thing. It's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew. You see, Peter had no conception of this point of the truth of the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ Jesus. How could he, if he'd said that? He said, I'm a man that's a Jew. You know it's not him right. It isn't God's law for me to come into you, or it hasn't been till now. But now he showed me that it's the right thing for me to come. So he said, I come to you, verse 29, without gainsaying. And he said, I ask, for what intent have you sent to me? Fancy Peter saying that to a Gentile, if he knew that he was a member of the body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile are on equal terms. He still doesn't fully realize yet, what have you sent to me for? What have you sent? Fancy saying that to a Gentile who was seeking the truth, like Cornelius was. And at last, of course, he preaches, and God honors this man's preaching. And finally it says in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, all is the purpose widening. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word with God, which God sent to the children of Israel, note it, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all, not only Lord of the Jew, but now Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And so he goes on. And then it says in verse 45, that they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, saved Jews, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, to speak about the church of this dispensation, beginning at Pentecost, and thinking that at Pentecost, Jews and Gentiles were saved, is just not true. At this point, it was something entirely new that a Gentile should ever be saved at all. So much so they were filled with astonishment. Something entirely never seen to happen before. Astonished that on the Gentiles also was poured. And so we want to bear these things in mind. Here then we have Peter opening the deep, using the keys of the kingdom and unlocking the door of the kingdom to the Gentile, which had been in the mind of God, the revealed plan of God, all down the Old Testament time. You'll find many an Old Testament scripture that shows you that the Jew is going to be a means of blessing to the whole earth. Although he's going to be first, still he will be the channel of blessing to the whole earth. And that's the great kingdom teaching, the earthly kingdom aspect of the purpose of the ages, which is revealed in this book. At this point, I think we must stop, and if God wills, take up our study next time.